where we need to be encouraged, and you would cut deeply in our hearts where we need to be changed. I pray that the words that I speak would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to be reading Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 together, though our focus is really going to be on verse 8 and verse 10. This is really part two of what will be a three-part series on this text, verses 5 through 10, as we look at some principles for godly living. Now, as you're turning your Bible to that particular text, again, that's Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, just by way of review, Colossians chapter 3 brings us to a new section in Paul's letter to the believers that were in Colossae. By way of review, in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, Paul explained the doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ in all things. He is sufficient not only to save us, but to deliver us from the power of sin and to transform us. In chapter 3, however, Paul really moves from the doctrinal to the practical. And essentially what he says here is, given Christ's sufficiency in all things, here is what a transformed life should look like. Here's how that should look like in our churches, in our marriages, and in our families. Now, by the way, this moving from the doctrinal to the practical is found often in Paul's letters. Way back, now it's been almost 2 years ago when we were in the book of Ephesians, we saw the same thing in the book of Ephesians, and Paul also does the same thing in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, he spends the first 11 chapters talking about doctrine, the doctrine of how we were all sinners, but we have been justified or made righteous in the eyes of God through the rescue operation that Christ did in his work on the cross. And Paul went on to write that we receive this justification as we've been made righteous. We receive it as a gift by faith alone in Christ alone. And as a result of this, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the doctrine of how we were saved in Christ Jesus. And then what Paul does is in Romans chapter 12, he once again goes from the doctrinal to the practical by essentially saying, look, you have been transformed in Christ, but inevitably a transformed life ought to lead to a transformed lifestyle. And so with that in mind, he wrote in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, meaning I beg of you, therefore, based on all I taught you in chapters 1 through 11, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, meaning all of who you are, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And then he goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And so the truths of Christianity are something that should transform us. As I've said before, a transformed life ought to lead to a transformed lifestyle. The Greek word that is used for transformed here is the word metamorphao, and it's the word that we get metamorphosis from. Way back when we were looking at the book of Ephesians, we looked at the Merriam-Webster definition for this word metamorphosis. And we found that it said it was a, quote, profound change in form from one stage to the next in the life history of an organism, as from the caterpillar to a butterfly. Let me ask you a question. As you look at your life, since you've placed your trust in Christ alone, has there been a metamorphosis? Has there been a transformation that has taken place? Or do you pretty much live, talk, and act the same way you did before you were saved? The problem is that many professing believers never really experience a transformed life. In fact, Barna Research reports that 8 in 10 people who verbally express that Jesus is Lord don't show a changed lifestyle. Christians divorce at the same rate. We lie at the same rate. We cheat on our taxes at the same rate. We gossip at the same rate. And as we discovered last week, Christians struggle with pornography at roughly the same rate. And we could go on and on and on and on. Now, as I've already inferred, one of nature's greatest illustrations of transformation is that of a butterfly. And we've used this analogy before. The ugly green worm that once crawled in the dirt builds a cocoon and becomes a beautiful butterfly. And that butterfly experiences a changed life. He's no longer destined to crawl in the dirt. Rather, he's been created to spread his wings and fly. But I fear that we as Christians are sometimes like butterflies who are so content in crawling in the dirt that we never spread our wings to experience new life. Now, all of us, and this certainly is myself included, have gone through seasons in our lives where transformation just hasn't occurred. While we were not walking, times in which we were not walking in holiness, in which we chose to crawl in the dirt. And so, how do we manifest a transformed lifestyle? Well, that's where Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 come in. And so let's once again, we're going to read this text in its entirety. I'm going to quickly review some things that we discovered last week in part one of this series, and then we'll unpack more of this text. But Paul begins here in verse 5, again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, by saying, therefore, that therefore points back to verse 3 and 4. Given that, verse 3, that Christ has made us secure in him, and given that, verse 4, that he's prepared for us a place in heaven, given those things, therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let me just say, if there's one takeaway that I want you to walk away with this morning, it's that God desires for you to experience a transformed lifestyle. God desires for you to experience a transformed lifestyle. But that raises the question, how do we experience a transformed lifestyle in an environment, in a fallen world that is permeated with immorality? Well, last week we discovered 3 principles for living a transformed life. Number one, we learned first that there are some things that, with the power of the Holy Spirit, some things that we need to put off. We need to put off our old self, our old nature, which is conformed to the things of this world. As we said last week, the metaphor here is putting off old, stinky, dirty clothes. And then the second step is that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. You see, our minds need to be renewed with the reality that because Christ is all sufficient, I'm no longer the person that I used to be. I'm no longer an ugly green worm, and I no longer get my identity from the things of this world, but rather my identity is in Christ, and I am a child of the Most Holy God. You see, life transformation doesn't really begin until our mind is renewed with who Christ is, who we are in Christ, and what Christ has prepared for us. Which is why a couple weeks ago we spent like 3 weeks talking about the blessings of heaven. The third step is there's some things that we need to put on. Paul says we need to put on the new man, the new nature that was created according to God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has placed their trust in Christ alone, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new again. And so we need to put on that new man, that new nature that's created in Christ. We also learned as we went through verses 5 through 10 that Paul provided for us four core areas of life transformation. And the first one that we looked at, and the only one that we looked at last week, dealt with the area of sexual purity. And we learned that we needed to put off sexual immorality, whether that comes in the form of pornography or whether it comes in the form of sexual intimacy outside of the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. We are to put that off. And our minds need to be renewed with who we are in Christ. We're no longer an ugly green worm. We are a child of the Most High God, and our identity is in Him. And our identity isn't in that quick escape that I get from pornography, which destroys lives and degrades women and fuels the industry of sex trafficking. Nor is my identity in a cheap and fraudulent, exploited version of love we get from sexual immorality. My identity is in Christ. And then we put on authentic love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, the kind of unconditional, authentic love that Jesus shows us. Well, this week, we're going to be dealing with two more of the four core areas of life transformation. They are emotional discipline and the power of the tongue. But our first focus really is going to be emotional discipline as we look at verse 8. Verse 8, Paul says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things. And he begins with anger, wrath, and malice. Now, the words anger and wrath, also that word wrath translated as rage, are very similar. And both of them, when we talk about sinful anger, flow out of a bitterness or spite that keeps a record of wrongs. Now, what Paul here is talking about is the kind of anger that occurs because someone has offended you. And because of that in the flesh, you know, we might say, well, you know, based on what he did to me or what she said about me, I have a right to be angry. But nevertheless, Paul says we are to put that off. Now, the specific word anger, unlike wrath, is more settled and premeditated. Sinful anger is a settled state of mind that savors sinful satisfaction of making people pay over a longer period of time. It's often the result of a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. Now, wrath or rage is a more temporary anger that boils up and then it explodes. It's a state of intense displeasure or rage or a violent and uncontrolled anger or a fit of a violent wrath. Now, the word malice is a desire to intentionally inflict injury, whether it be emotional or whether it be physical, to another person. It's a desire to wound someone based on what they have done to you. Now, from experience, we have seen anger manifest itself in different kinds of ways, depending on the person and depending on the environment and depending on the circumstance. There are those, for example, who just blow up in explosive anger. I once heard someone defend their bad temper by saying, you know, I'm just the kind of person that blows up. But the good news is, after that, it's all over. And someone replied to them by saying, yeah, you're just like a shotgun. But look at the damage left behind. These are people that, you know, we say, whoa, they've got a serious issue with anger. And, you know, we need to be praying for those people. That's our attitude when we see people with this kind of anger. But before we kind of thumb our noses at them and say, well, they've got an anger problem, we need to recognize that anger manifests itself in other ways that can reflect the rest of us too. Another way that anger reflects itself or manifests itself is in what I like to call, you know, people who are stuffers. These are people who know, you know, I know I'm not really supposed to be angry, so they just kind of stuff it in. These are people who say, you know, my wife rejected me, or my husband ignored me, or so-and-so offended me, and I know God doesn't want me to be angry, so I'm just going to keep it inside and just kind of let it seethe for a while. And then the problem is the issue remains unresolved. I read one study that claimed that 90% of all depression is caused by anger turned inward. Migraines, ulcers, addictions, all of those things can grow out of anger that is unresolved. And then there are people who I kind of refer to as leakers. These are people who are, you know, typically they've got a little bit of a passive-aggressive personality. And someone does something that wounds you or hurts you and it really angers you, but you realize, you know what, this isn't really a safe place for me to express my anger. You know, maybe it's at work and you don't want to get fired, or there's just a lot of people around and you don't want them to see you blow up. And so you wait and you leak it out in a more controlled manner. And it comes out as sarcasm or innuendos or cutting remarks. And you unconsciously, although if you're being more truthful with yourself, you're probably doing this consciously, you look for ways in which you can really push their buttons. And then you begin pushing them. Because sinful anger, it's about getting back at someone else. That's what really is. That's oftentimes what our goal is in that. Now, all of these are examples of sinful anger. And Paul says, you need to put these things off. Why? Well, for one reason, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, that anger gives a foothold to the devil. See, Satan just loves anger because it tears apart relationships. You see, a foothold happens when your husband isn't paying attention to you and you feel like, you know, he's just totally consumed at work. Or a foothold happens when the husband responds to that by saying, well, you know, you're always totally consumed with the kids and you never pay attention to me. Or maybe it's a friend or someone who's just really offended you in some manner and that foothold develops. Or maybe it's a mate who never seems to do, you know, their share of the work. And the dishes and the laundry are piling up and the trash cans need to be emptied. And Satan gets a foothold in that relationship. How did Jesus say divorces occur? He said, out of the hardness of your heart. And relationships are broken when you allow anger to harden your heart. And there's no forgiveness. And anger destroys not only your relationship with others, but also your fellowship with God, because you cannot talk to God when you are consumed with anger. And the devil loves your anger because it allows him to get a foothold. And so what do we do? Well, first we need to make the decision that we're going to put off sinful anger. We allow the spirit of our mind to be renewed with, I'm not going to let the devil get a foothold in my life so that he can destroy my fellowship with God and ruin my marriage and ruin my relationships with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not who I am in Christ, and I'm not going to let the devil do that. And then we need to put on something. And if we take a look at verse 10, it tells us that we need to put on, it says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so we put on the new man who's what? This new nature, who's what? Renewed in knowledge. Well, knowledge of what? Well, knowledge of him who created us. And what did the one that created us do? Well, he reconciled us. He reconciled us with God, but he also reconciled us with one another. We were before separated. We were separated by religious practices, Jews and Gentiles. We were separated by culture. We were separated by people groups. We were separated by status. We were separated by generations. And when we placed our trust in Christ alone, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 reminds us that the Holy Spirit bonded us together in unity and said that we are endeavored to keep that unity. And so we've been reconciled in Christ Jesus. And so we need to put on reconciliation. Now, how exactly does that work? Well, when Paul dealt with the issue of anger in Ephesians, he told the Ephesians, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Chapter 4, verse 26. Now, that phrase, "do not let the sun go down on your wrath," it's an idiom or it's a figure of speech. In fact, it's been found in other ancient Greek writings. And it doesn't mean that if you're offended at 8 a.m., that you now have 12 hours to seethe with anger before you reconcile it. But rather, what it means is that we need to keep short accounts. You see, not letting the sun go down on your wrath means in a timely manner going to the person who offended you and speaking the truth in love, not spewing in anger, not with cynicism or sarcasm, not in attack mode, but clothed in a right mind that has been immersed in prayer and letting them know, you know, you may not realize this, but when you do this or when you say this to me, this is how I interpret it. And this is how it makes me feel. Now, to be clear, you're going to need to allow a little time to go by, to cool off, and spend some time in prayer before you go to the person who has offended you. But, you know, for a wife, maybe, you know, it's lovingly saying, you know, when I've worked hard to get dinner on the table for you, I do that to communicate my love for you. And when you don't call me to tell me that you're going to be late, I feel unloved. Or for a husband, you know, maybe it's lovingly saying, when I come home and your attention is all on the kids and I feel like I'm not being acknowledged, I feel like I've been rejected. The point is, reconciliation needs to occur in order to resolve sinful anger. Now, for some of you, you may have already have scars and resentment that have built up because you haven't dealt with anger in a timely manner. And for some of you, you might need some help. You know, that's why we have the church. That's why God has brought us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have elders and we have those that can provide counsel. Remember what we discovered last week? We were not meant to walk the Christian life alone. And so, you know, if there are issues that you need help with, whether it's in this area or in another area, that's what I'm here for. In fact, I want you to get out your bulletins for a moment. Jan does a lot of hard work making sure that we get a bulletin every week. And you'll notice that on the first page of the bulletin, after we have our scripture reading, it references our address, but then a phone number. All right? That phone number is not an office phone number. We don't have an office here at Cornerstone Bible Church. Actually, we do. We've got two offices. One is at the Sanford household, and the other room is a little desk that's in my bedroom, and those are our two offices. And so this phone number, this is my cell phone number, and I'm being serious here. You know, if you need help, whether it's in this area or another area, give me a call so we can arrange a time together. I'll say, if you're a single lady, we're going to need to arrange a time where my wife and I can meet with you together. But you know, that's what we're here for. That's what the church is here for. But living a transformed life means putting off sinful anger, renewing your mind with, I'm not going to let the devil get a foothold in my fellowship with God and in my relationship with others. And it means putting on reconciliation. Four core areas of life transformation. The next one that we're going to deal with is the power, or what it needs to be, the purity of the tongue. So let's look at verse 8 again, and I'm specifically want to point out the last part of it. But now you yourselves are to put off these things, anger, wrath, malice. Those are the things we just talked about. Then it says, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Notice here, Paul next deals with things that come out of our mouths. That's why we read that text earlier in James chapter 3 about the tongue. Now, first it references blasphemy. Now, blasphemy literally means to slander another's good name. Now, normally when we think of blasphemy, we think of blasphemy against God, but it actually has a broader meaning than that. And given the context here is in our relationships with one another, Paul likely has in mind the idea of slandering someone else. Then we see the phrase filthy language used. That literally means language that is corrupt, it's rotten, it's putrid. It's like milk that has spoiled or fruit that has gone bad. And so Paul is saying, don't let anything that is rotten or putrid come out of your mouth. Now, that could include obscene language. It could include coarse jokes. It could include sexual innuendos. All of these things we need to put off. But again, the context of this text suggests the emphasis here is decay-spreading conversation that runs down others and delights in their weaknesses. The word we usually use to describe this kind of conversation is gossip. Someone who gossip is oftentimes referred to in the scriptures as a whisperer, because they tear people down in secret, versus a slanderer who uses a more public forum to tear someone else down. And Paul says whether it's gossip or slander or any other kind of rotten language, we need to put that off. Now, one of the difficulties with gossip is there's just something in our flesh that loves to hear it. And we oftentimes excuse it as if it's no big deal. We rationalize and we tolerate it almost as an acceptable sin because, let's face it, we're all guilty of it from time to time. Yet it's one of the most serious sins of Scripture because it demonstrates total disregard and contempt for God's highest command to love one another. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, there's a list of sins that are referred to as an abomination. And it begins by saying, six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him. And so we don't miss it. You know what the last item on the list is? It's one who spreads strife among the brethren, which is exactly what gossip and slander does. I'm convinced that there's few things that Satan enjoys more than bringing destruction to the unity that the Holy Spirit has created in us. And I've come to believe that one of Satan's preferred tools for bringing that destruction is our own gossip and slander towards one another. No doubt you've heard, you know, the illustration of gossip spreading as fast as feathers from a torn pillow on a windy day, and there's no way that you can fix the issue, because there's no way that you can undo the damage, because you'll never gather all those feathers up. Well, you know, today that metaphor doesn't even nearly describe the scope of damage that is done. Because through social media, those feathers can literally travel across the world at the speed of light through fiber optic cable. Paul says we need to put that off. Some time ago, I was listening to a message from Pastor Chip Ingram, who referred to multiple degrees of slander and gossip, just as from a legal standpoint, there are multiple degrees of assault and murder. And at the bottom is third degree gossip. This isn't so much premeditated, and it's not really all that intentional, but it usually happens at a coffee break or at work around the water cooler, or sometimes it can even happen in the car ride home from church. And the conversations will go something like this. Did you notice that blue dress that Ethel was wearing? I mean, you'd think she'd know that that doesn't go very well with her figure. Or who do you suppose chose that carpet in the atrium? I mean, were they colorblind? I mean, can you think of a more ugly color? Or, you know, maybe you're around the water cooler and you're speaking about your boss. Did you know how he just completely evaded? Did you notice how he completely evaded my question to him? Or maybe it's right after some sort of a company, a presentation. And what was up with that PowerPoint? I mean, my fourth grader could create a better PowerPoint than that. I mean, those are the kinds of things. These are just critical marks made without a lot of intention, and they're just made in regular conversation. And then there's second degree gossip or slander. This happens when we just want to be the first one to get out bad news about someone else. And this is a little bit more intentional. And it usually starts with the phrase, look, I shouldn't say anything to you, but. Now, by the way, the way to respond to I shouldn't say anything to you, but is, well, then don't say it, right? But it starts with, I shouldn't say anything to you, but just so that you can pray. See, we love to spiritualize gossip, right? Just so that you can pray. I believe that Jack and Clarice could really use some prayer. Oh, really? Why? Well, you know, they're having some real marital problems. I mean, you know, ever since, you know, their daughter was dealing with that drug issue. Oh, you didn't know that her daughter was dealing with that drug issue? Well, maybe we need to pray about that as well. Now, does that prayer actually happen? Well, I hope so. But praying isn't really at the heart of the individual who's gossiping. What's at the heart of the individual, what really drives this kind of gossip is, I can't wait to get out a bad report about someone else because, to be honest, it makes me feel better about myself. Then there's first degree gossip or slander. This is very premeditated. And it's oftentimes done to get someone else on your side. This may be a mutual friend that you have with the person that offended you. And you want to make sure that they're on your side and not on their side. And we'll sometimes spiritualize this one as well. And we'll put this in the guise of, you know, I just need to get some help about how to deal with this person who's offended me. And you know, I just need some counsel. I mean, and after all, you know, everybody, you know, likes to be in a position where they can give counsel. It makes us kind of feel wise and it makes us feel wanted. And so I just want some counsel in this particular area. And what you end up doing is you frame the reality, if you will, around the lens that you're looking through and not considering the lens that the other person might be looking through. And so you say something like, you wouldn't believe what Jill did to me. I mean, you know, granted, I know she's had a hard upbringing and she's probably still struggling since the last time that she went through rehab. And, you know, she takes so many different pills. And I imagine if I took that many pills too, I'd probably be struggling too. But that's no excuse for how she treated me. See, first degree slander is when you premeditate it and purposely paint yourself in a good light and the other person in a bad light, so that the person that you're talking to will take your side, so that they'll have a positive view of you and a negative view of the other person. And you know what God says about all of these degrees of gossip or slander? He says, I don't care whether it's third, second, or first degree. He says, you need to put that off. It doesn't matter. In fact, do you know what Jesus said about what comes out of our mouths? He said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle, and that word idle, by the way, it just means careless. Every careless word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read this text, this really scared me. I mean, think about this. This means that you and I are going to stand before God, and every careless word, every sarcastic word, every word that puts someone else down, every word that put someone in a negative light, every word that planted seeds of distrust about someone else so that I could look better, God is holding me accountable for that. That's how serious this sin is in the eyes of God. And we're not only going to be held accountable for the words that we say, but we're also going to be held accountable for the words that we allow ourselves to hear. The book of Proverbs, it says, "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not even associate with one who gossips." You see, the way to stop gossip in its tracks is to refuse to be its audience. You know, when the conversation begins moving to an area that's not edifying someone else, we need to stop and say, you know what? It seems like there may be some sort of an issue between you and that other person, and you need to go to that person and resolve it. Because without that person being here, I can't be really helpful in this conversation. And all we're really doing is we're gossiping. Now, you can offer, if the two of you need some help, if you need a mediator, then if both of you want to come to me, then we can set some time up for that. But otherwise, all we're doing is gossiping. I've shared this before, but a few years ago, I came up with a helpful acronym to keep in mind whenever giving or receiving words about others. And the acronym is THINK. And the T stands for, are these words even true? Now, to be clear, the words can be truthful and it can still be gossip and it still can be slander and it still can be something we need to put off. But this is kind of like the first guideline. Is this even true? And then the second one, are the words helpful? You know, we're called to edify. We're called to build one another up. Well, is this helpful in doing that? The I is, are these words inspiring? Does this language make me think, wow, look at what God is doing in this other person's life. Are they inspiring? Next is, are the words necessary? Is this something I even need to know? Or is the purpose of this conversation just to put someone else in a bad light? And lastly, are the words kind? You know, these are just guidelines for thinking through things as we speak about other people and as we receive information about other people. And so we're called to put off gossip, slander, and rotten words. And when we're tempted to gossip, we need to renew our minds with the truth that giving or receiving gossip is not who I am in Christ. I'm no longer an ugly green worm that rolls around in the latest dirt about someone else. I am a child of God. And I don't need to gossip about someone or slander about someone to make me feel superior. I am a child of grace, and that means that I need to impart grace. And then we need to put on some things. And we need to put on building one another up. Paul wrote in Ephesians when he talked about gossip, he says, let no corrupt, no putrid, let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, the word edification here, it simply means to build up. In fact, a few verses before this, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, it says that the building up of one another is what causes spiritual growth, which is one of the primary purposes for the church. Do you know what that means? It means that when we gossip or slander one another, we become a roadblock to one of the primary purposes of the body of Christ, to edify and to build one another up, that we might grow in Him. It's no wonder why in the book of Ephesians, when Paul talks about gossip, he refers to it as something that grieves the Holy Spirit. And so we need to put on edifying one another. Now, not next week, because next week's Easter, but the week afterwards, we're going to deal with this fourth core area, which is individual integrity. And we're also going to move forward in the scripture, and we're going to learn about some more things that we need to put on. But let me close by saying the book of Colossians tells us that because of the sufficiency of Christ, we are given new life. But a new life demands a new lifestyle. So it means that we've got to put off some things, particularly when it comes to our relationships with one another. We need to put off anger. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the importance of putting on forgiveness of one another. But we need to put off anger, and we need to put off gossip, and we need to put off slander. And we need to have our minds renewed with who Christ is and who we are in Christ. We're a new creation. We're children of the Most High God. And we're not going to let the devil get a foothold, whether it has to do with sexual impurity, whether it has to do with anger, or whether it has to do with gossip or greed. And we need to put on reconciliation, which is exactly what Christ's work on the cross did for us. Now, maybe you're here today and you haven't yet placed your trust in Christ. As I've been speaking to you, I've been really primarily speaking to those who already have. When we talk about this life transformation, and this life transformation demanding a transformed lifestyle, that requires first that we've placed our trust in Jesus Christ, that we might know that we have eternal life. Some people might ask the question, well, how do I do that? You know, there was a jailer in Philippi that asked the question of Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Some people look at that word saved or salvation and ask the question, why do I even need to be saved? Why do I need a Savior? The Bible makes it very clear that all of us, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our pride, our selfishness, all of us have sinned and come short of God's glory. And there's a result of that. Paul later goes on that says the result is death. And by death, he's not talking about a physical death, but rather he's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. You say, well, that's not very fair. Yes, it is. It's fair because God's a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God, and we're not, and he can't have anything to do with anything that's sinful. So we're naturally separated from him. But that verse doesn't end there. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. God loved you so much, and he loves me so much, that he gave his only son to die on the cross. He took the punishment that we deserved. And he's given it to us as a gift. But like any gift, you have to receive the gift. Well, how do I receive it? Well, that gets back to what the Philippian jailer asked. What must I do to be saved? And the answer was so clear and so simple. It says in verse 31, so they, meaning Paul and Silas, said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That word belief is not talking about just an intellectual belief. It's talking about a trust. It's a trust in who Jesus Christ is. That he is the God who, just as we're going to talk about next week, rose from the dead. And it's a belief that what he did on that cross was enough to save us. If you haven't placed your trust in Christ, I encourage you, don't wait. No one knows when our time in this world is over and the opportunity for decision has passed. Our time for decision is now. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to once again hear your word and to learn about this life transformation that you take us through. But Lord, I pray that if there's one here today that has not yet placed their trust in you, that today would be their day of salvation. If that's you, if you're in this congregation, let me just say, a prayer is not what saves you, it's placing your trust in Christ that saves you. But prayer is a way of being able to communicate that trust to your Heavenly Father. And so I would encourage you to even follow me in this prayer. Lord, I recognize my thoughts, my words, my deed, my pride, my selfishness, I've sinned against you. But I'm so glad that you sent a Savior. And Lord, even now, I place my trust in Jesus Christ, the God who rose from the dead. And I place my trust on His work on the cross for me to save even me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have questions about particularly what I just said at the end, and you want to know how it is that you can know that you have eternal life, I encourage you, come up and see me, and I would be glad to share with you in the scriptures how we can absolutely know that we have that eternal relationship with our Savior. I'm going to ask that our music team come up, and we stand as we sing our last song together.